Looking forward to today. Of course, at the beginning, Tony talked about Memorial Day. And it's very, very special to me. Not only, I had to learn this, first of all. Independence Day is about celebrating our country, right? Memorial Day, like you said, was about celebrating or remembering those who have fallen. And then Veterans Day is remembering those who have served. And so it's especially powerful to me. My grandfather served in World War II, and he was a prisoner of war in a German concentration camp. And so as I think about the words of Hitler a couple weeks ago, I'm reminded of how that affected even my family. And God spared my grandfather, and just the reason I'm alive. Because if he hadn't spared my grandfather, he wouldn't have had a son named Jeffrey, and they had three boys, and it was me. So I was one of them. So when I think back, I'm so thankful for those who have served faithfully their country and who have fallen. And I hope that tomorrow we don't take for granted the gift of freedom that we have because of those who sacrificed. So just wanted to pause and draw our attention to that. It just means a lot to me. I feel indebted. So how many watched as much as you could online services? Okay, that's awesome. There was some weeks we had anywhere from 3,000 or 4,000 to over 10,000 people that were watching the services week in and week out. So praise the Lord that the word went forth. I will say last week I talked about sweating the small stuff. And really, we say don't sweat the small stuff. Like, don't worry about the little things. But the tongue is so small but so very powerful. And everything we talked about last week was about the tongue, specifically the verse, death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue has the ability to give life or bring death. And you see this in things like the courtroom, that a jury can say this or this, and it will change the destiny of a person. And granted, it's on the basis of evidence. But also, Tony Cavalier, you remember, if Tony Cavalier says, there's a tornado coming, we heed his words of life. We move to action, and it could spare a number of people's lives. The other thing, a bully. A lot of times, the most powerful impact of a bully is not his fist, but his words that cut to the heart of a kid and think that they're not worthy or not worth living their life. And so death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so we broke it down in three different places, just a change of direction, that it has the power to change the direction. This little thing, like a bit or a rudder, can change the direction of a bigger thing, a more powerful thing. And so so also is the tongue, a small member, but it boasts great things. We also looked at it's a weapon of destruction. That one little spark can catch on fire an entire forest, bringing destruction to home. Just one tongue has the power to set the forest on fire is the idea. Another play, we continued the evidence of dominion. The evidence that my tongue is being controlled by the Lord is blessing, not cursing. Right? Blessing and not cursing. So we were coming to this point to understand that there is only one who can control your tongue. And it's not you. It feels kind of depressing. The word of God made clear in these passages, it says that it's too great. Verse 8 says that no human being can tame the tongue. It's too powerful for us. And so the idea is there's only one that can do it. And David understood it when he said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips, acknowledging that it is God that enables us to give blessings and not cursings. And so today we're going to be talking about, it's not about you. It's not about you. As I think about ministry, I think about teams, I think about every organization, when there's people that think it's about them, it becomes a cancer among the body or among a team or among a organization. And think about this. A basketball player who thinks it's all about them, what's their one concern? I need the ball more. Pass me the ball. Russell Westbrook would be an example of that. Whoever it is that says, I need the ball, and stirs up the idea that I need it. This idea of being selfish. And I love what C.S. Lewis said. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Like it's not about me. It's not about you. We're here for a greater cause. And so as we walk through this idea in James 3, we're going to walk from verse 13 through to the end of that chapter and then go to verse 10 of chapter 4. We're going to break down. There are three wars in this passage. The war within, the war with man, and the war with God. And it'll make sense in a little bit. And I'll say this. We're bringing it to a point where we're talking about a battle plan that God has set in motion for us and our war against these things. And so I want to look, starting off, war within, verse 13, James chapter 3, verse 13. It says there, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness or gentleness, humility, in the meekness of wisdom. That's the opposite of self-promoting. It's the wisdom that isn't demonstrated by what I know. I think we get this confused. It's not about what you know. It's about how you live your life in this place of meekness. And striving to know in wisdom. And so, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, how many people can see bitter jealousy and selfish ambition? There's a war within going on that you have these selfish ambitions and this bitter jealousy in your hearts, but do not boast and be false to the truth. It's the opposite of meekness. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. These are two different kinds of wisdom. You see this. One wisdom originates from God. The other originates from Satan. It's demonic. One is operates in the spirit, and the other operates in the flesh of every believer. Every believer that walks in this worldly way of wisdom, one is meek and humble and not self-promoting. The other is bitter and selfish and self-promoting, is boastful. And so he goes on. Where that kind of wisdom, the worldly wisdom, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice or morally degrading action. How many of you guys know this show? And I don't watch it. Don't worry. How many have seen this show on TV? How many are you a maybe you don't want to admit, monster fans of The Bachelor? You've seen 24. This show has been going for 18 years. 18 years, 24 seasons over the past 18 years, and it makes up 251 episodes that are anywhere from an hour to 4 hours. This whole show is built on this idea. It's a reality show, and if you don't know much about this show, guys, some of you don't know about it. This show, there's one dude and a room full of girls who are trying to win this guy. And so the whole show isn't as much about the thing that keeps bringing people back. It's not about this man's journey to find love. That's the upfront meaning. The reason you watch the show is the discord that is going on among these women. They're fighting. They're fighting for affection and they're manipulating the situation. And you imagine it is the same show But they've been able to run 24 seasons of this same show. And there are between 5 million and 25 million people that watch this show each episode. It's all built on the same thing. And here it is. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. That is that show. Can I get an amen? Okay. But it's fun to watch them just self-destruct, right? It's like watching a car accident. It's so bad, but you can't take your eyes away. And that's what's happening among these women where they're catty among themselves trying to win the affection over that guy. That's not a really good marriage strategy, by the way. Like, don't try to line yourself up in a show like that to find your Mr. Right. Anyway, he goes on in verse 17. But the wisdom from above, this is the other kind of wisdom, is first pure. It's innocent. Then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. It's the idea of being teachable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. It's not trying to serve itself. Doesn't have a hidden agenda to serve itself. It's genuine. It's sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This picture of sowing seeds that grow to plants that ultimately bring a harvest at one day. The harvest is righteousness. It's sown in peace. It's as you're sowing things in peace, it brings to life this harvest that's great in righteousness. And so that's the war within these two conflicting wisdoms, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And we can very easily, some of the wisest people I know, it's not the things that they know that you identify that person is a man of wisdom or that person is a woman of wisdom. It's the way that they carry themselves with the things that they know. That humility, that it's not about them. So James 4 is talking specifically about fightings and quarrelings. And I specifically put a disclaimer in my notes. I was from day one, we started in the journey of James, and I can't line stuff like this up. I'm not a strategist. I've just been taking one week at a time and working through these passages. And so as I'm walking in this passage and knowing some of the things that are happening within our church and within that, there's just a lot of things going on right now. But before the Lord, I feel compelled to be faithful to the word. And I'm saying this, wherever you stand, I want to be faithful to the word right now. And I wrestled all day yesterday in myself, in my heart, to be able to prepare this. And I have this resolve in my heart that I am under the authority of God, that I want to be faithful to the thing that he said. And so verse 1. And it'll make sense here in a minute. What causes quarrels? Or that's literally the wars. What causes wars and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, in your bodily members? It's talking not about a church body, but it's talking about the individual. There's a war that's going on in your members fighting to control you. And by the way, the flesh, I'm saying for John Estes, my flesh wants to be on the throne of my life. I want to take control of my life and be that. So this is saying there's a war raging in us. Says you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask of God. And it's if you can't have it, if I can't get it, then you can't get it. you've seen a number of times that murders within relationships come because this girl went to be with this guy and the ex-husband didn't like it, that there's a strife. If I can't have my wife, then you can't. It's that concept. By the way, if you were alive in the 90s, you remember clearly these two people. Right? This person right here was victorious. And like she was the best in the world at the time. And this person right here was the second best in the world right then. And this is in 1994 during the U.S. Championships. Tonya Harding hired a hitman to club the legs of Nancy Kerrigan. Because if I can't be first outright, then you can't be first. Right? And so this is going on. I want to keep rolling. Verse 3. You ask God and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. And again, I want to pause. How many teenagers and college students are saying, God, will you give me Mr. Right? Will you give me a man? I'm sick and tired of being lonely. And so they chase after the first beautiful lady that shows up, or the first stud muffin that looks at him sweet. And so what happens, they jump on, and it's the wrong motives. They're not desiring to see the will of God be at work in their life. Their desire is to have that fulfillment of having companionship in this moment. And the wrong motives drive wrong choices. And these wrong choices will produce consequences. There's guilt and there's scars when that relationship inevitably will not work out. And so looking back, I'm so thankful, by the way, I'm so thankful that God has not given me the things that I've asked for always. How many times have you said, God, will you do this on my behalf? And then 20 years later, and you look back and say, praise God, he didn't answer my prayer. So that turns this war with God. And some commentators say that this is talking about a war with unbelievers sitting in the pews. There's a war that happens towards God. And I don't know whether you consider this, and you'll see in a minute, you consider this. I believe this is believers that are in love with the world. Some people talk about these are unbelievers that are among the church, but this could be also believers that are struggling with a love for the world. It says it this way, you adulterous people. That's why I believe that this is speaking about believers that are in love with the world. That's one place, and I'm not taking a strong stand on that, but I want to say this. Adulterous people. Why are we called adulterous people? If you have a spouse that you're engaged in a relationship with, and you walk away from the spouse and do something that is not in union with your relationship with the spouse, you're an adulterous person. So in relationship with God, God is not willing. He's called us to be holy as he is holy. It's this concept of being separate, to be set apart. For years, I struggled to understand what that really meant until I got married to my wife. I am not willing to share the affection of Brandy Estes with anybody because she's holy to me. And the same way, Brandy is not willing to share my affection with anyone. Well, it's just one time. No. There's never a moment where it's okay to share my affection with another woman. That's the picture he's proclaiming. This picture that if God has espoused you as a bride, as the church, and we chase after lesser lovers that can never fulfill, it's the cry out for us. All adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Like to be in love with the things of this world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And my mind, as I'm talking through this, is I see so many people that are attending churches, but in love with the world. People that come and attend and sing the songs and are even faithful to attend, but their affections are not directed to the groom. They're directed to the things of this world. That's the cry right here of James. It says, verse 5, do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, and it's in parentheses, nowhere do you see this quoted in the Old Testament or anywhere in the scriptures, but it's an idea that comes from the Old Testament. And it says, I lost my place. Oh, there it is. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And this is a challenging thing. Another translation describes it this way, that the spirit has he caused to live in us longs jealously. The spirit of God that he has placed in us is jealous of your affection, not to go to lesser lovers. The Spirit of God wants you to be satisfied with the Lord and only him, because he knows that the things that you are chasing in this world will never satisfy. It will only leave you broken and empty. And so verse 6, this is a verse that the Lord has broken me by a handful of times. It says, therefore, but he gives grace. Gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes, God stands against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As the Holy Spirit gives us this ability to defy the natural inclinations of the flesh. This verse, by the way, I'm a nobody. Like, I'm not saying that to dog myself. I don't want to give that impression, but I'm saying the Lord handpicks nobodies to serve. Like, there's no wisdom. You can look at a number of places where it says the wisdom of this world is foolishness to this world, or wisdom of God is foolishness to this world, that God handpicks the people that are nobodies so that they look at the nobody and say, God has used that person, and it's for the glory of God that no flesh may glory in his presence. Right? And so this verse, I was asked early in my, I was probably 4 or 5 years into ministry. I was asked to speak at a FCA event at Union Grove High School in McDonough, Georgia. And so as I showed up, we had a couple kids in the youth group. I showed up and the Lord had laid this verse and this idea and that passage on my heart. And I showed up as a nobody, carrying the word of God to a place that just encouraged believers, to the Christians at that school. And so as I showed up, the student met me at the door and I was like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Like, she was urgent, came to the door at the school and said, hey, somebody else asked another youth pastor to come and speak, he's a youth pastor for years. They asked him to come and speak, but I'm in charge and I asked you. So you're going to speak, and that other well-known youth pastor, and I'll show you how well-known he is, well-known youth pastor is going to lead a couple songs and then you're going to speak. So I'm 28 at the time, 27, 28. Just kind of still very wet behind the ears. Some of you guys are still looking at me as wet behind the ears. 10 years ago, I was really wet behind the ears. And I'd take this passage in, and I walk in the door, and there stands Mark Hall. If you don't know who this is Casting Crowns. Mark Hall was the youth pastor at a church 2.5 miles from where we served for 11 plus years. And so I walk in, and not only Mark Hall, but Juan, his lead guitarist. And so we have 10 minutes. So we just hang out, sit and talk. Hey man, how you doing? What's going on? Where are you traveling? And he gets up, and keep in mind, if John Estes showed up to speak, a 28-year-old youth pastor, I stood up and preached, there'd be a solid 15 people there, 15 students, at least our students that go to that school. I show up, walk in the room, and there's 60 students there at an FCA event. And so Mark Hall led worship. Juan played the guitar. His electric guitarist has been on since 1999. Like, he's 21 years has been traveling with Casting Crowns. And I stood up and I had the opportunity to preach that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. God exalts the low at heart. God is always opposed to people that think they're somebody, but he gives grace to people that think they're nobodies. That's so encouraging to me as a young pastor at heart. And as God was stirring my heart in those days, I drove home and called my wife and said, Brandy, I'm going to have Casting Crowns open and worship for me all the time, because that went really well. And I've never been able to get a call back on that one. But just thankful that God is the one that exalts the low at heart. It's not your job to make much of yourself. It's your job to make much of him and see yourself in light of his glory. So he turns to this battle plan. And there are 10 imperative verbs in these four verses. The imperative verb is not like, if you feel like doing it, like, this is a call to action. This is, if you want to take this as a battle plan, and I didn't infuse words, I think number 9, I reworded it differently, but every other one, the other 9, are directly from this passage as imperatives. By the way, God's plan to have victory in all these things seems as ludicrous as the victory at Jericho, when Joshua's standing there at Jericho and he'd say, all right, what's the game plan, Lord? Like, do we infiltrate the inner court? How do we get in? Do we knock a wall down and come in? God said, no, here's what I want you to do. I put it down. You shall march around the city for 6 days, right? And then on the 7th day, you'll march around the city 7 times, and then the priest will blow the trumpets, and all the people will shout. The walls will come down. And can you imagine Joshua going to his people and relaying the message? All right, this is what we're going to do. These are warriors that have been fighting in battles their whole life. And he explains to them what the soldier, the captain of the army of the Lord, had told him the game plan for victory. And it seemed absolutely ludicrous in the battle within, the battle with man, and even this battle with God, where our heart chases after other things, lesser lovers. And so Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So we're not naturally inclined to fix our problems this way, to resolve conflicts this way. This is not how we think. Ironically, in our marriage relationship, it's whoever's most passionately yelling that you think you win that battle, right? This person bumps it up a couple notches, so this person bumps it up even more. And before long, you're just shouting at each other, and neither of you are listening. So it's not the most passionate, loudest one. It's this battle plan. This is what God calls every believer in this room to walk in. I forgot to show you Jericho. And that verse. All right. Submit to God. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore. And it's talking about the authority of God. That you're acknowledging that he is your authority. And so you submit under his, you line up under his authority. When the coach blows the whistle and says line up, you line up, right? You get on the line. Drill sergeant, whoever it is, the commander says this is what's going to happen, then you get in line with what he is doing. We're called to submit under the authority of God. Number 2, resist the devil and stand firm in opposition. Not opposition to God and his plan and the battle against God, that feeling of being in enmity with God. We're saying stand up against the adversary. Stand firm and he will flee from you. He'll leave you alone. By the way, that is what he's calling us to do is the exact opposite of submitting. Where we submit under the authority of God, you resist, you rebel against the devil. If you're a child of God, Satan has no authority over you. He knows he's been defeated. So resist the devil. Number three, draw near to God. Come close to God. And listen, he will draw near to you. And this goes beyond this, I'm submitting my will to you, or I'm this resistance. This is now talking about like this intimacy with God and his presence, where you're drawing near. It's not that you're going to just do your morning prayers or you're singing down the road. This is, I want to know you. I want to walk in fellowship with you. It's intimacy, this longing for companion. And I'm going to tell you a secret about my life. And I shouldn't say it. I've only told a couple people here. It's a secret. But I'll just air it out there so that it won't be a secret anymore. You guys are at the edge of your seat now. This is my place. Lake Vesuvius in Wayne National Forest, because nobody goes there. So now you guys will go there. That's why it's a secret. I didn't want you to go there because I want to be alone when I go there. But when I go there, I can be alone with the Lord and draw near, come close to him. And I've found so many times that when you isolate yourself from a place that this thing will not ring, nobody's going to call me there. I can't look on Facebook because there's no internet there. And I'll tell my wife, I'll be gone for a little bit. I'm not dead. I'm just walking. Well, I might not be dead, but I'm walking around this lake, and you have to tune out and draw near to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Number four, cleanse your hands. This is our theme verse today. Wash your hands. COVID-19 theme verse. Wash your hands, you sinners, is what that says in verse 8. It is a picture of the ceremonial washing in the Old Testament. You remember in the court, before they enter, they had to wash their hands. And ironically, do you remember as they're washing their hands, what was that thing called? It was called the bronze basin. Why was it bronze? I don't know if you remember a couple months ago, we said the bronze or the brazen serpent. It's the idea that it is representative of judgment. That I can clean my hands. It portrays this picture looking forward to the judgment that's going to be poured out on Jesus on my behalf. And so as I cleanse my hands, I am acknowledging that the things that these have done, Lord, will you cleanse me? It's acknowledging my sin and recognizing, confessing it. And the Word of God says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's faithful to do it, but he's also just, which means he's right to forgive you and cleanse you your sin. He is right to do it because of what he did on the cross. Purify your hearts. Your unfaithful hearts is what it's speaking. You double-minded. Hands are external, right? Hearts are internal. As you're thinking on the heart, like sometimes we don't know if your heart, is there something wrong in my heart that I'm struggling with? Is there a reason why I'm in conflict or these things that I'm dealing with in my heart? What is it? You know, David said it this way, search me. I don't know if I put it on here. I did not put it on there. You know the verse, search me, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. Somebody that hasn't first submitted to God cannot open themselves up to the God that paid for their sins. And so purify your hearts. Be wretched. Be wretched is what it says. Absolutely miserable over your sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, I feared lest the very sky should fall upon. By the way, this is like, he's a pretty well-known preacher. He wrote more books than you can imagine and was published in so many places, led a seminary, pastored one of the biggest churches in the world at this time, and was just a man of God during his era. This is how he describes himself in his biography. I think it's a biography. I don't know if somebody, yeah, he was quoted in this. "I feared lest the very sky should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. I seemed to be all rottenness, a dunghill of corruption, nothing better, but something a great deal worse." He saw his sin before a holy God. If he compared himself to people, he wouldn't be saying this. But when a man compares himself to a holy God, this is how we are wretched. My heart is turning away from the God who loved me and gave himself from me. I am a wretched sinner. Leonard Ravenhill said this: "The world has lost the power to blush over its vices. The church has lost her power to weep over it." Grown so comfortable with our sin, we hate it, we feel guilty, but we don't feel wretched, we don't weep. And that's why he said this. He said, mourn. It's the next imperative. Mourn. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A lot of times we take that verse and drop it in a funeral setting, because people are mourning in that season. But what Jesus is talking about is those who are mourning over their sin, who are broken over their sin, they will be comforted by the Comforter. Godly sorrow in your heart leads to repentance. Weep. Be miserable. Cry over your sin. It's the display of the sorrow in my heart comes out of my eyes and is seen on my face. I'm brought low. And by the way, it's good to cry, man. I know we're tough. We probably cried when Baxter died and maybe a loved one passed away, but you won't see us cry. We could chop our arm off and we won't cry, right? That seems like a manly caution. No, it's the right thing to do to weep over your sin before a holy God. Again, if you're comparing yourself to people, yeah, I'm okay. I mean, my sin isn't as bad as other people. But when you see yourself in light of a holy God, you're broken. You mourn, you weep. This is where I paraphrased a little bit. I'll read the verse, but don't laugh it off. Don't just shrug it. Don't put it away. He said it this way. He said, let your foolish laughter be turned to mourning and your reckless joy to gloom. It says flippant laughter. Like, how many jokes about our sin? Yeah, I'm struggling with that sin again. And make light of it. It's this, make light of sin and make light of judgment and make light of the blood of Jesus that was shed on my behalf. And this mentality in Romans 6 that shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? Like, should I keep on sinning because the grace of God already covered my sin? Can I just keep doing it more because grace will always cover it? The idea is, by no means. How can you who have been alive to God live in sin any longer? So don't make light of the blood of Jesus that covered your sin. Just don't laugh off your sin. Mourn, weep, be wretched. And last but not least, verse 10. Humble yourself. Literally, I am nothing before the Lord. And he will exalt you. He will lift you up and give you a purpose. He's the one that takes the broken, contrite and exalts them in due time. But our job is to humbly bow ourselves before God. Every single conflict, I want you to think of every conflict that you have in your life right now. A very easy place for me to understand. I'm not saying Brandy and I are having a tough marriage, but when you experience conflict, what is the worst possible thing? Besides, I know the picture portrays a kid. Of course, a kid seeing you fight is not a good thing. But what I'm saying, what is the toughest thing between these people that makes it harder to make it right. Is when your flesh and your pride raise up and say, I'm not going to admit wrongdoing if they don't. They've got to do it first. And that very thing has locked marriages up across the country. And maybe you're there right now, that there's something going on between you and your spouse that I'm not going to say I'm sorry. They have to do it because they did this. And ironically, I'm being very, very transparent. As I was preparing to preach this sermon, I was battling in my heart with this very thing, and I had to step away and say, this is the most foolish thing to stand in front of people without. And so before I went any further, I made right with, I don't want to wait till the person, you know what I'm saying? Don't wait till the person apologizes or whatever. Make it right. Humble yourself before God. Makes it a whole lot easier to humble yourself before man if you're humble before God. So Louis Giglio said this. It says, humility is not a character trait to develop. It's the natural byproduct of being with Jesus. So as you acknowledge, as you're humbling yourself before God and submitting to his authority and that whole list of imperatives, that the Ten Commandments of victory or the game plan, whatever you want to call it, you have to acknowledge that God is big. And you are not, and he is your authority, and you quit looking at man to justify what your life is looking like right now, that I'm doing okay because look at this person over there. But you humble yourself before God. It's amazing what God does through every conflict when people are willing to humble themselves before God.